Let's stand together as we reverence the reading of God's Word. We're going to be looking in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13. We're in a series we've called Before Emmanuel, and looking at some of those pre-incarnate, that is, times before the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to be looking at the burning bush with Moses. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13, "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you.' Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" And may God bless the reading of his word today is my prayer. You may be seated. Before the angel appeared to Mary, before the trip to Bethlehem, before the virgin birth, before the manger and the stable and the wise men, God appeared in physical form. This in no way lessens the importance of the virgin birth. If it was a movie or a book, we might refer to these things as prequels. Each of these Old Testament appearances of Jesus had a special place in God's redemptive purpose through Jesus Christ. And these would all culminate in Bethlehem when, as the Bible says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But even then, that story isn't done. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23, we're told that it was necessary that the copies of the things in heavens be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so we see that Bethlehem scene, the manger scene when Jesus was born. We then see the life, as Brother Wade talked about it, his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his victorious resurrection, but then his ascension back to the Father, still in that human body. And now we're told he appears in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 9:27 then continues the story. "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." And Paul speaks of this too in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, how that we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You see, once Jesus became a man, once the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, once Jesus became fully man and fully God, once God was manifested in the flesh, then he would remain in that state forever. There would be no other kind of appearance that he would take. Though he had appeared in various forms in the Old Testament, those would be no longer. Once he took on that form of human flesh and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, once that has occurred, he would be in that human body forever. So we follow then, he appeared. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But then he now appears. Where is he now? He's still in that human body. Now he appears in the presence of God for us, but he's going to appear again. here upon this earth. And we are looking then for that glorious appearing. He'll appear in the heavens. We'll meet him in the air, the Bible says. So we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. No, it's not a sequel. No, though the other things we might think of as a prequel, this isn't. See, once this started, once he took on that flesh and he became the God-man, then it's just an ongoing thing. He is here. He ascended back to the Father. He's coming again. This was, as Brother Wade pointed out, what I've been pointing out to you throughout, this was a part of God's plan all along. It is his redemptive purpose in Jesus Christ. Every appearance of God in the Old Testament then is some way connected to this overall redemptive purpose in Christ, which brings us to our story. Now, there's no way I could cover all of those appearances, Old Testament appearances of Christ, but we have chosen some. There's absolutely no doubt that when Moses was interacting with the Lord at the burning bush, that he was interacting with God. He says so, his actions say so. And notice how the story begins. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord, the Jehovah angel, appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Now, God says so much with just one word. Now. 40 years have passed since Moses fled Egypt after murdering an Egyptian who was quarreling with a Hebrew man. Moses had been the prince in Egypt, and he's gone from being in the prime of his life to being a shepherd tending the sheep, not his own sheep, but his father-in-law's sheep, in the family business, as it were. Now. We might well ask, now what? And some of you might be living in one of those now whats, just like Moses was. Now what? This was a 40-year now what in Moses' life. What am I going to do now? He had been raised to be a part of the royal family in Egypt. Now he's a shepherd. Now what? Now. Well, God came to Moses in that now. Moses has gone from the prime of life. Now he's an old man, from a prince to a shepherd. But God is always in charge of our now what's if we're willing to say, here am I. And that's what Moses did. He saw this bush burning, and it wasn't burned up. Any of you that have ever burned bushes knows what an amazing sight this was. When we lived in Benton, we had a quarter of a mile of hedgerow. I don't even know what to call the stuff. All we called it was hedgerow. That green stuff is an invasive species all over Arkansas. And it grew every year or so. I had to go out there and fight it, do battle with it, literally. You know what it's like to do battle with a hedgerow if you ever had one. And I, by the end of it, I had a huge pile in the backyard. I mean a pile, not quite as, not that pile, but about as high as the balcony, just about. I mean a pile of stuff in the backyard. And you'd think it'd take all day to burn it. No. You set that stuff afire and whoosh, and it was gone. I mean, just whoosh. And yeah, the embers would smolder for a little while, but you'd go get some more and throw it on there. Same thing. Whoosh! It was gone. Bushes burn up really quickly. So when he saw this bush, probably a blackberry bush, they say, when he saw this bush that did not burn, he knew something was up, and he went there, and the Lord spoke to him, and Moses said, here I am. Here am I. Now, the Bible tells us this was the angel of the Lord, the Jehovah angel. And we've talked about this a lot in this series. And now you see why that we've made such a big deal about the Jehovah angel, because you'll see then in verse 4 that though this is clearly identified as the Jehovah angel, verse 4 says that it's the Lord. Now, when the Lord saw that, he turned aside to look. Now, which one was it? Was it the angel of the Lord or was it the Lord? Yes. Yes. This was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. He appeared as the angel of the Lord in the burning bush. And he said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." We know what Jesus is doing because John told us so clearly what he was doing. John chapter 1 and verse 18, he said, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And that's what Jesus has done. That's what he had been doing in the Old Testament. That's what he had ultimately done when John had written this in John chapter 1. So if we ask ourselves then the question for today's message, why did Jesus set a bush on fire in the backside of the Judean desert on the Mount of God, on Mount Horeb? Why did he do this? So that only one man, and a grizzled old has-been prince, now shepherd, could see him. What does Jesus come at this moment to reveal to us about God and his redemptive purpose? And I think we can read through this text this morning and see several things. And the very first one is, of course, that he is the living God. He says in verse 5, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover," he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now we notice, of course, the command to remove his shoes, for he was standing on holy ground. It wasn't that this site was going to be made the permanent site of a temple or an established place of worship. Though the bush was not consumed by the fire, it would eventually wither away and die and be gone without a trace. There was no pillar that was erected there as there was at other places. Jacob had had that encounter with God at the place he called the house of God, Bethel. He erected a pillar there, and it would later become a place of worship. But that would not be the case here. It was no trace of it. God would give Moses a sign, and he would tell him, "This will be a sign to you. After you have delivered my people, you will worship God in this mountain. You'll worship me." And God would bring him back to this very place. That's where the law was given, there at Mount Horeb, as we know it better, Mount Sinai. They would worship. They would return to this very place. Yes, God had told him that would happen. But even then, though it was such a special place, it did not become a place of permanent worship. So when God tells him that this was holy ground, it was not holy because it had been somehow sanctified or hallowed or turned into an established place. What made it holy? God was there. That's why it was holy. If you're able to come next week, you'll see us talk about Joshua's encounter with the captain of the Lord's host. He'll receive similar instructions. Take off your shoes. See, it was the presence of the living God that made it a holy place. And Moses knew that. He took his shoes off, as the Lord told him to, and he hid his face. Both of those actions, by the way, showed their reverence for the holiness of God and his respect for his proximity to him. The New Testament writer says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Just the reverential fear of being that close to God. "God, you want me to take my shoes off?" "You bet." "Okay, I'll do it. I'll hide my face while I'm at it." You know, the removal of shoes continues into our day among the Eastern peoples. When they go into their place of worship, whatever it is they consider to be God's house, they'll take their shoes off to this day. Not only in God's house, but they remove their shoes when they enter anybody's house. They explain it very simply. We walk through a dirty world, both physically and metaphorically, and it is to them a sign of respect and reverence to remove their shoes. We don't have a command for that in the New Testament. We'd all be a lot more careful about our socks if we did, I'll tell you. We don't have a command that tells us to do that. Did they remove the shoe? Well, you'll have to say at the Last Supper, at least, they removed their shoes. Otherwise, there'd have been no need for the washing of feet. It'd been kind of hard to wash their feet with their shoes on. So at least when they gathered there around that table, yes, they were removing their shoes. It would have been perfectly natural and normal for them. That was common practice for them. But it was a sign of them showing respect because they were in the presence of God. We need to be careful in our day. I think we can learn a little bit from this. We are encountering the living God today. And we too can come into His presence with respect. Yes, we can. Beyond the emphasis then on God's holiness, and by the way, if nothing else, just to remember, we serve the holy, living God. He's holy. And what a privilege it is to be here with Him. Beyond that is the emphasis on the fact that God is not just the living God, but He's the God of the living. And this is highlighted for us by Jesus Himself in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 37, Jesus in this passage was having a discussion with some people who were debating the whole subject of the resurrection. And Jesus brought this passage up. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage, that's this one, by the way, Jesus is referring to it, that the dead are raised when He called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to Him. You see, to this very day, we live in the constant awareness of this truth that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That was not something to be taken for granted in Moses' day, and even all the way up into Jesus' day. They were still debating about what happened to people when they die. And Jesus came then all the way back in Moses' time to give people an awareness of that God is the living God and He's the God of the living. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He still is. He's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. He comes to give life and immortality through Jesus Christ. I'll be talking more about that, by the way, tonight. So, the first thing that he talks about is how that God is the living God. Then he also gives them another profound revelation, that God is a caring God. And the Lord said, verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Now, if you're familiar at all, even remotely, with the story of the Exodus, you know that a lot of what was going on in this passage was that God was demonstrating His power and superiority over the gods of Egypt. He did it again and again and again. You want to look at the 10 plagues, don't overlook or miss the fact that every one of those plagues, in one way or another, demonstrated the superiority of God over the Egyptian deities. Everything that God brought a plague on was something that they had worshipped. And so in all of these things, God is showing His power. And right here in this passage, in this very way, God is still doing that. Because you see, the gods of Egypt, as He's showing Himself to Moses, the gods of Egypt, Moses was very well familiar with the gods of Egypt. He'd been in all those temples. He'd seen all the statues. We know how religious the Egyptians were. Oh, but their gods were gods of stone and gods of gold and gods of silver. But God's the living God, and He's the God of living. The Egyptians prided themselves on being the God of the dead. Remember? What a story this is. So God's the living God. as opposed to all those Egyptian gods that weren't alive. And God's the God of the living, as opposed to the Egyptian gods that were God of the dead. And now we get the caring God, as opposed to the Egyptian gods that he had known, that were so malevolent, so to be feared, so evil, so damaging and deadly. And here God says, look at the verbs. I've seen your affliction. I've heard your cry. I know your sorrows. I'm here to tell you today that these words that Jesus uttered on that day so long ago are still as true this morning as they were then. And if anything, they're even more true to us on this side of Calvary, because we have even greater evidence of how much he cares today because of the cross. Oh, yes, he cares. God has seen our afflictions. He has seen our problems. He has seen our difficulties. He has seen our troubles. Above all, he has seen our sins. He has seen our failures. He has seen us burdened down and struggling under the burden of our sins and our sorrows that they bring. God hears us when we cry. God cares. So long ago, the hymn writer asked us the question, does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? And then the chorus answered the question, oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. Yes, yes, Jesus cares. But brothers and sisters in Christ, this morning I have to point this out to you because it's the truth. This has been going on for 400 years. Now, all of those 400 years were not in times of affliction, but it had been at least a generation or two, because the Bible says there would rise up a king in Egypt who didn't know Joseph, and that would take a little time. There was the Pharaoh that was there when Joseph was there. Joseph would die, and then maybe another Pharaoh would rise up, and he might remember Joseph, but then there'd be another Pharaoh who would come up, and Joseph was just a distant memory, and now all he sees is these Hebrew people, and they are multiplying and taking over everything, and they were afraid of them, and they began to oppress them and started trying to work them to death. So we don't know exactly how long that they went from being a favored and blessed people, and then suddenly they were enslaved and burdened people. But however long their burdens were going on, God was seeing and God was hearing. But let's notice something this morning. Just because God heard and God saw, God knew what they were going through, did not mean that God moved immediately. You see, sometimes what's happening in our life is a part of a greater plan, and that was the case with these folk. Yes, God could have delivered them at any time, but there was a greater plan that was involved, a plan that was going to involve not only the establishment of the nation of Israel, but also the destruction of the nation of Egypt and the demonstrating of God's superiority over them. There was a greater plan that was going to be put in place, and they were part of that plan. We might wonder sometimes, even today, why it is that God has not already moved, why that the trumpet has not already sounded, why that Jesus has not already returned, why that God has not already put an end to sin and evil in the world in which we live. Let's understand this morning, it's part of a greater plan. It does not mean that God does not see our affliction. It does not mean that God does not hear our cry. It does not mean that God does not know what we're going through. He does. God cares. He does. He does. And we can make this very personal this morning. He sees your affliction, whatever it is. And I know over the size of our congregation, over the course of our congregation, there are a lot of people who are going through some really tough things. God has heard every cry that you've cried. He's seen every tear that you've shed. He knows exactly what you're going through. He cares. I know your sorrows. Jesus came then to show that he was the living God, that he's the caring God, and then, of course, that he is the saving God. Verse 8, "So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and a bunch of other ites that wasn't named in this passage." They've still got that land today, by the way. Although a lot of folks are trying to take it away from them. You see, another great passage tells us that God brought them out of Egypt to bring them in. And that's the way God always works. He always has. God brings us out to bring us in. He didn't just bring us out to get us out. There's always somewhere he wants to bring us into. And that's what he did. He delivered them. So that in the New Testament, he speaks then of how that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness then and transported us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He brought us out in order to bring us in. He is the saving God, the delivering God. So God then portrays him, Jesus reveals God as the living God. He reveals God as the caring God. He reveals God as the saving God who is going to deliver them out of their bondage. The greatest revelation of all then, of course, is the I Am. And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Now this is the word that we know best as Jehovah. I can almost guarantee you that that was not the way it was pronounced. I will remind you again that the Jews so reverenced the name of God that they did not pronounce it aloud. And most likely it would have been Yahweh. It would have sounded something like they would have pronounced Yahshua, Yahshua, Yah. It would have Yahweh. Yahshua, you see, was a form of that. Yahshua means Jehovah saves. Jesus, I've already told you, is the Greek form of the Old Testament Hebrew name Joshua, so that Jesus is the same as Joshua. What does it mean? Jehovah saves. God saves. So when God said to Moses, "I am who I am, this is my name. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. I am." Preachers, for as long as I've been alive, have been pointing out that God's not the I was God or the I will be God. God's the I am God. God's in the eternal now, you see, the I am God. Now, Moses was somewhat stuck in what he was, but he would learn that the story of God, the story of I am, does not leave us just as I am, because I am is with me. And he would go on then to say, "I am has sent me." Well, Lord, when I go to these people and I tell them that I've come to speak for God, well, they say, "Well, who are you talking about?" I mean, after all, they were surrounded by deities of all shapes, forms, and sizes, and everybody had their own God. And who am I supposed to say that? You tell them, "I am." I am has sent me. Later, he would tell him, "I will be with you. I will be with you. And that I will teach you." You remember, I wish I had the time this morning, I don't, but Moses had a lot of objections and a lot of concerns because he was stuck with what he was. I can't talk good. They're not going to listen to me. They didn't listen to me before. Why should they listen to me now? I was the prince. I had everything going for me. I was in the prime of life and they didn't listen to me. They didn't want me then. Why would they want me now when all I've got is a shepherd's staff and I'm an old man? Why? Why would they listen? I'm with you. I will be with you. I've sent you. I will be with you. I will teach you. And God gave him a couple of signs. I'll tell you what, these are some of my favorite Bible stories. I love this story. He asked then Moses, what is that in your hand? What is that in your hand? And what was in Moses' hand was a shepherd's staff. The rod, the Bible calls it a rod, shepherd's staff. It's the same rod that the psalmist would refer to when he said, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It was a shepherd's rod, a staff. What's that in your hand? Well, a rod. God told him to throw it down, and you know what had happened. It became a serpent, a snake. And what did Moses do? Well, he ran from it, of course. Of course he did. And then God told him to do something else. He told him to pick it up. By the tail. Now, if you were ever inclined to pick up a snake, and some of you probably aren't, I was one of those kind of people. No, I wasn't raised in that kind of church. Okay, let me just say it. But being a boy growing up in South Arkansas, if I found a snake in my yard, I was inclined to pick it up. Yeah, I was that kind of kid. But I was always real careful about it because I'd get me a stick, pin that thing's head down, and grab it right behind the head because I knew if I had it behind the head, it couldn't bite me. Most of the time, it was green garter snakes. I did get a hold of a copperhead one time, scared my daddy to death. Didn't it scare you too? Of course not. I was a boy. I was too stupid to be scared. I didn't know what a copperhead was. I'd picked it up. Didn't bite me. All's well that ends well, I figure. Everybody knows if you're going to pick up a snake, pick it up by the head, not the tail. He picked it up by the tail. It became a staff again. The rod. What is that in your hand? The rod. By the way, that was never called Moses' rod again. After all, after that, forevermore, it's referred to as the rod of God. Rod of God. And every time that rod touched something, a miracle happened. Read it for yourself. Every time. Did one more thing. By the way, take that hand and put it in your bosom. That does not mean the chest. The bosom referred to their garment. They put it in their garment, their coat, their bosom. It's where they kept their billfold. Jesus talked about that in the New Testament. He put it in his garment, and when he pulled his hand out, it was leprous, white as snow. And he put it back in, and he brought it out, and it was whole again. God took that rod in the hand that held it. And my, what miracles God worked with that rod and the hand that held it. You see, this morning, this passage begins with the now. Now what? And I've already told you. If we can go to God and say, Lord, here I am. You see, whatever your now what is, God knows what it is. And if you can just go to God with your now what and say, Lord, here I am. Bow before him, submit to him. It's amazing what God can do with your now what. Because God has a plan. And though you might be wondering about it, you might be all concerned about it, and no doubt you are, but God has a plan. God has an amazing way of taking our now what story and turning it into victory. When we say, here am I. I don't know about you this morning, but I'm really, really glad that Jesus decided to show up on the backside of the desert and set a bush on fire and have a little talk with Moses. Because what he talked to Moses about and what he revealed to Moses about God reaches across these many centuries without diminishing at all, by the way, the virgin birth, because I've already told you that story and how this is all the prequel to what was going to happen when the Word became flesh and how vital that is. But Jesus had been revealing God's character and nature all along. And when we look in this great passage then, we see so many things about what Jesus is still doing, what God is still doing in the lives of people who will say, "Here am I." I wonder this morning if there's somebody here who needs to say, "Here am I," because you need to give God your what now. And if that's your story this morning, never be a better time than now. Maybe you need to be saved. Maybe you need to follow the Lord in baptism. Maybe you need a church home. Maybe you just needed to be reminded today that this appearance of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem didn't stop there. Yes, it went on to the cross, but it didn't stop there. Now he appears in heaven for us, and yes, he's going to appear again, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you, folks, that can't be very far away. Are you ready to meet him? Let's stand together, please.